great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening. I thought as Brother Alec was finishing his statements and found it really hard to feel sorry for him for having to drive home from Liberty. I had to drive home from Virginia yesterday, Brother Alec. But I appreciated his thought that he was praying that this would be my best sermon ever, because occasionally, as I find today, that sometimes when you pray, the Lord gives the answer, and the answer is no. Because I prayed all afternoon that there would be some other ministers here tonight. Because I confess to you, I'm very tired. But obviously the Lord said no. Unless some of you are ministers, and I'm not aware of it. But whether it's me or anybody else standing here, I'm very thankful that the Lord's grace is still sufficient today, as it always has been. And sometimes it takes us at our weakest moment to feel Him, sometimes the strongest and the most clearly, because He told Paul, He said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So I pray tonight that His strength be made perfect in my weakness. And having said that, I'd like to say something else too. I mentioned this morning at Shoals, that a lot of times we, especially as blessed as we are to have so much opportunity to be in the house of God and so much opportunity to visit with the people of God. The Lord, when He was asked the question, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" His answer was, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." He said, "This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." When you think about actually loving the Lord your God with all that in you is, it's easy sometimes for the body to not serve Him. I mean, obviously, if someone doesn't come to church, if someone's not praying, if someone's not singing, if someone's not reading and studying, their body is not being engaged in service. But if you're like me, sometimes, especially when you've had a lot of church and you've had a lot of service, and maybe you're reading the book of Chronicles, or maybe you're reading the book of Exodus or Leviticus, it's easy for your mind to depart, or your mind to go on cruise control, but for us to actually serve Him and honor Him, our mind, our body, our soul, all that our strength, all that it in us is, has to be united and engaged in one effort going forward. So you pray that tonight you and I would be united in one effort, that our minds would be joined together, our hearts, our souls, our bodies, all that is in us would be joined together as one unit and one spirit to serve and to worship Him this night. Tonight, I would like to draw your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I intend, if the Lord be our helper, to do a series on a certain individual's life. And of all the kings written about in Scripture, there's, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no king that has more ink devoted to him than King David. And King David has many twists and turns. He has many ups and downs. He has moments in which he is a picture or a figure of Jesus Christ. There's moments when he's a figure and a picture of us. Sometimes he's a good example for us, sometimes he's not. But I don't intend to perhaps go through every detail of David's life. We would be on that for a long time. So you pray that the Lord would give us guidance on what aspect of David's life to consider and how deeply we ought to consider it. But in 1 Samuel 16, we're introduced to David, and I'm not going to be reading this whole chapter. I'll be reading bits and pieces of it. But the backstory of this is that in the previous chapters, the Lord has given the children of Israel a king. They had not had a king to rule over them. God was their king, but they wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king, and so God gave them one. He gave them Saul, who stood head and shoulders above anybody else in the land, above any other Israelite. And Saul, for a time, ruled and reigned very well. But there came a point in Saul's reign that he began to stray and to depart from the precepts that God had given him, to the point in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 15 that the Lord gave him very specific, very direct, and very simple command. You go to this land and you kill them all. You wipe them all out. Don't bring anything back alive. I mean, that's about as simple gets. But Saul, like many of us, he takes the very simplest of commands and he blows it, because he not only saves King Agag alive, he saves the best of the sheep and the oxen and the flocks and the herds. to the point that when Samuel comes to meet him, he's so brash, he's so bold, he says, "Behold, I've done all that the Lord commanded me to do." Really? Samuel says, "What's this lowing of the oxen that I hear? What's this bleating of the sheep that's in mine ears?" And Saul goes, "Well, the people took, you know, the best of the spoil, and I have saved Agag alive, but I've done that which the Lord has commanded me." And Samuel said, "No, you haven't." He said, "But we brought all this back to sacrifice." And Samuel gives him that very famous expression. He says, "To obey is better to sacrifice." He said, "It's better to do that than to offer whole burnt offerings." And when Samuel departs from Saul that day, he knows, and he tells Saul, "Your kingdom has been rendered from you. It's been given unto your neighbor. It's been given to somebody else." And in 1 Samuel 16 is when Samuel begins with the life of David as he is going to be the next king over Israel. And notice how this begins. Verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For I, the Lord, look not upon, I, the Lord, see not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now I'll pause reading there because Samuel, even though he is God's minister, even though he's God's man, he has lessons he has to learn throughout his days as prophecy, throughout his ministry. And ministers today are no different. Even though we may be God's man, even though we may be that whom God has called to minister to God's people, we don't know it all. We don't know everything, because even Samuel has the wrong idea about who this next king is going to be. He's come to the place that the Lord has showed him. He's come to the family that the Lord has told him of. And when he sees the firstborn, because friends, the firstborn is always the one that, you know, gets all the press, and at least that's what they tell me. I am a firstborn, so I don't really think that we have it all that much better than anybody else. I know people who aren't firstborns differ with that. They say you can, you know, count the number of pictures the firstborn gets, and he gets three times the pictures anybody else does. That may be true, but we also have to go through three times the spankings that anybody else does, too. No charge for that. But see, their mom and dad are figuring things out on us. There must not be any firstborns in here tonight, or you would have said amen to that. Friends, mom and dad have to figure it out on us. But yet, the firstborn is that which most people look to. I mean, it's considered the strength of a man's days. It's considered the heir of his estate. But yet, so many times in Scripture, God would refuse the firstborn and choose that which man would not esteem. And this case is no different. I mean, when Eliab comes in, I mean, we don't know exactly what his height was. We don't exactly know what his countenance was. But obviously there was something very striking about it, because God tells Samuel, don't look on his outward appearance. Don't look on how tall he is. Don't look on how fair he is. Don't look on how handsome or striking or charming he might be. And the reason this is important is because what Israel had for years to this point in Saul was the most striking in all the land. I mean, here's the man who's head and shoulders above anybody else, that in the crowd you could say, there's my king. In a crowd, you could say, here he comes. Look at him. He stands above everybody else. But as we'll find out later, not tonight, but later in the very next chapter, even your best, head and shoulders above anybody else, is still small compared to some of the giants out there in the world and some of the foes that you and I have to face. So Samuel is thinking, well, maybe the Lord's going to give us a king who's striking, who's great, who's tall, who's handsome, who's charming. All the things that make a good leader, all the things that help win friends and influence people. You've heard that. And here's what the Lord says. He says, you don't see as I see, and you don't look as I look. He says, you look upon the outward appearance, but you're not seeing what God sees. He said, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart. And as we're going to find out when the ultimate king comes in, there's nothing really all that great about him. Because as you keep on reading, notice this process. After Eliab departs, and the Lord says it's not him, his brother comes in. And Samuel does it again. He says, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. And the Lord says, nope, I refuse this. Then the third one comes in. He said, I refuse this also. The fourth one comes in. The fifth one comes in. The sixth one comes in. The seventh one comes in. Seven sons pass by him. And the Lord says, I refuse all of them. To the point that Samuel's like, this is the end of the line. I mean, there's nobody else. So he asks Jesse, he says, do you have any more sons here? And he goes, well, we've got the youngest, David, but he's out keeping the sheep. He's out keeping the flock. And so Samuel says, call him. And he comes and he calls David. And notice what it says about David. Eliab and Shammah and all the rest of them have come before him. And it says in verse 11, it says, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he went and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, I realize in that language, it almost looks like David did have a good physical appearance. But if you look at that language, how he was ruddy, he was goodly, he was beautiful, really and truly what it's describing is not necessarily David's age, his looks as much as it is his age. Most people put David, most historians put David at this point between the age of 16 and 21. So he was considered a youth. And even if he had been 21, he had still been considered a youth for at least 9 more years because a male didn't reach, quote-unquote, manhood in Jewish culture and custom until he reached 30, which, if you're curious, is why Jesus was 30 years of age when he began his ministry. But I don't charge for that either, so let's move on. So let's see, David is either a late teen or an early 20-something young man. He hasn't really developed into what, you know, he'd be thought of as how a man looks. He has a very young expression. He has a very boyish countenance. In other words, this would have been the last one that you would have picked to rule, to lead, to anoint as king over Israel. Because not only is he the youngest in his father's house, he's still not full grown. He's not matured. He hasn't reached all the things that a man is supposed to reach by this point. He still is, as we would say today, he's just a kid. And I must be getting old because people start looking younger and younger to me. I mean, I see people, I see these pictures and page and online and photograph or newspapers where it says this is the graduating class of this year. I'm like, those can't be graduating. They're nothing but kids. I know what that means. It means I'm getting old. I mean, I'm pretty sure I didn't look that young when I graduated high school. Maybe I did, but I don't think I did. And my point is this. When you look at David, he doesn't look like a king looks. He looks like a child. He looks like a boy. But what does the Lord say? He's arise, anoint him, for this is he. And friends, when you think about Jesus Christ and all the things there are about him, I realize that Jesus Christ has a form that you and I have never beheld that is glorious. I realize that he has a countenance that you and I have never seen that goes beyond any imagination that man has. But while he was here, he didn't look much like a king. While he was here, he didn't look much like what people expected their Messiah, their Redeemer, to look like. How does Isaiah describe him in Isaiah 53 and verse 1? He says this, he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He said, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He said, there is no form nor comeliness about him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him. When you think about Jesus, when he walked this earth, Isaiah describes him as a root out of dry ground, as a tender plant, as a very young thing, but also having no beauty, having no form, no countenance that man would be drawn to. I said this morning, and I'll say it again tonight, that when you think about what most people think in modern culture about religious things, they've got things tied to imagination rather than reality. For example, what does God look like? I don't know exactly, because God's a spirit, and I don't know exactly what a spirit looks like, but I can tell you what God doesn't look like. He's not a bald-headed old man with a gray beard, okay? That's man's imagination. I don't exactly know what Jesus looked like, but he wasn't a hippie, if you get my meaning. I don't charge for that. The devil is not red. He doesn't have horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. Angels don't have wings, but all these things are tied to man's imagination. Scripture describes God being very different than man looks upon him, describes Jesus as being very different than man thinks about him. The devil, friends, doesn't have a sign and doesn't have an appearance that makes him look like the devil. He looks like the slickest, most glorious thing you've ever seen, with a million-dollar smile and a winning haircut. I mean, he's the one who can tell you, I can win make friends and influence people, because he seems to have all the right answers and all the right things to say. I mean, he transforms himself as a minister of light. He doesn't come to you saying, "Hi, I'm your enemy." He comes to you saying, "Hi, I'm your best friend." And angels, friends, who are God's servants, they look like us. They blend in as men. They blend in, and people don't even know they're angels. But thinking about Jesus, he didn't stand out in a crowd. He wasn't like King Saul. He wasn't head and shoulders above anybody else. He was much like David. When people saw him, there wasn't a whole lot to him. I mean, he looked just like your regular, everyday, common Jewish man walking down the street. He was probably somewhere between 5'8 and 5'10. Had dark olive-colored skin, dark hair, dark brown eyes. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Jewish men look like. I mean, that he just blended in like any other average Jewish man. He didn't have any specialness about him outwardly. But see, what was on the inside of David was a whole lot better than what Samuel was able to perceive on the outside. As we will find out in David's life, he was already someone who had exhibited great courage, someone who had exhibited great faith in the Lord God Almighty, one who already had a very close relationship and fellowship with the Lord, having kept sheep and having started writing psalms and singing unto God. He was one who had already begun to put his trust in God, and there was something residing within him that God saw as very befitting of ruling over his people and being a servant to him in ruling over his appointed and chosen nation. And friends, even though Jesus Christ was rejected, even though Jesus Christ was not looked to and honored and revered as he ought to, there was something inside of Jesus Christ that you and I cannot really describe, because in him, in his body, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, and God Almighty saw in his Son the perfection and the beauty and the sacrifice that was going to be made so that you and I would be redeemed and be with God for all eternity. God doesn't look upon outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. This is something we should, it's not really something that David exhibited, but it's a lesson in the life of David that you and I really need to think about today. Because today, you and I are standing right now as equals. Do you realize that even though I'm talking and you're listening, even though I may be standing in an elevated position and you're sitting, all of us right now are equals? Because we have all been made kings and priests unto God. And having come in to God's house and to God's sanctuary, you and I are standing together as equal heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, relying and trusting upon what He has given unto us. Notice how James puts it in James chapter 2. He has this to say in James 2, starting in verse... Well, I guess we'll just start in verse 1. I don't know how to start in the middle of any of this. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill," get this, verse 8, "if you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Here, James tells us that when it comes to this assembly, when it comes to this body, you and I should not have respect unto persons. Now, that means that once we come through that door, it doesn't matter how many earthly degrees anybody has. I don't think there's anybody here with a PhD, but if there was, it wouldn't matter. Having a PhD gets you nowhere in the house of God. Having $1 million in the bank account gets you nowhere in the house of God. You know why? Because this is not an earthly kingdom. This is not an earthly place. We are in earth, but this is not an earthly place. It's not tied to who your parents were. It's not tied to what your last name is. Doesn't matter, and I'll say this with all the kindness that I have. I'm very thankful, as Brother Alec is, that I was brought up in the house of God. I'm thankful I had godly parents that drug me to church every day of my life. But here's my point. Whether you're a first-generation church member or whether you're a 20th-generation church member, no church member is of more importance than anybody else. We're all equals, no matter how rich we are, how poor we are, how old we are, how young we are, male, female, doesn't matter. Whether we have the best or the worst of this world's goods, it doesn't matter because, friends, here, you and I are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, made kings and priests unto God, and outward appearance is of less importance than what is in our heart, which should be faith and faith unfeigned and having the kingdom and in the cause of Jesus Christ closest to our heart and to our intent. And David is one who, to this point, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we'll find that he has already exhibited faith in God, and he has God's courage and faith close to his heart. So Samuel is told by God, arise, anoint him. There he is. And this is a great picture and a great figure of that which is to come, because David is standing there, the youngest of 8 sons, and he wasn't yet even full grown, and yet here he is, anointed in the presence of his brothers. And they have to watch as their brother is declared that day by the act of Samuel to be their king. Now notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to have to, for the sake of time, skip some really good stuff. But you all know what verses 1 through 4 say, because they get preached on so much. But notice what Paul says beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 1 and 5, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angel spirit, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Here, as Paul is describing Jesus Christ, he says Jesus Christ occupies a higher place than angels do. Because God never called an angel a son. God never told an angel to sit at his right hand. I know a lot of times, as I said before, based on man's imagination, you know, God is drawn as some, you know, bald-headed, gray-bearded old man with Michael and Gabriel on either side of him. Friends, the angels aren't sitting at God's right hand. The angels are before him, bowed, giving him praise, waiting to hear what his command is to do the bidding of their master, their Lord in heaven. But there is somebody at God's right hand. It's his own son. It's his first begotten that he has, as he said, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. That means above all his brethren, the Lord anointed Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness above any of the rest of them. Now, friends, you and I are the sons of God. I'm thankful for that. You and I are the people of God and the children of God. But not one of us occupies the same place that Jesus Christ does, because he is the first begotten. He is the firstborn. He is the only begotten of his Father. And he is the first that should rise from the dead. He is the one that has saved us from our sins. And unlike us, he is not just a king and priest unto God. He is God's king and priest to minister in things of God for you and I. And this man, when he came, as we said, he had no beauty about him, no form, no comeliness, and yet he was the one anointed by God in the presence of his fellows to be our king and to be our ruler. Whenever you describe him, as Philip, when he was talking to the eunuch, when they got to a certain water, he said, "Well, here's water.
He said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And what does Philip tell him? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And notice the eunuch's response. This response has only got 9 words in it. But if you understand what these 9 words mean, this is some of the greatest declaration that a man could have of who their Savior is. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What has the eunuch said in that simple statement? He's saying, I believe that the man named Jesus, whom you've been telling me about, is Christ. Because, friends, his name was not, his first name was Jesus, but his last name was not Christ. And I know a lot of people say Jesus Christ like it's his first and last name. Jesus is his name. Christ is that which he fulfilled. The word Christ literally means the anointed. It literally means the chosen one. Because, friends, Jesus Christ was the one chosen by God and anointed by God to do the work that gave him to do. There's no one else that has this calling, that has this mission, that has this this work to do. He is the only one. So whenever you and I call him Jesus Christ, we are calling him the Savior who has been anointed by God and chosen by God to do what God gave him to do. That's what we're saying when we call him by that name. But the eunuch goes even further. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, as I said, we're all the sons of God. But friends, only Jesus Christ is the Son of God, making that kind of distinction. So what the eunuch is saying in his statement is he's saying, I believe the man Jesus, who was named Savior, who was named the Savior by the angel whenever he appeared to Mary and to Joseph. He said, I say that this man who is named the Savior is the anointed of God, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is equal with the Father, the one who is eternal with the Father, and who is my Lord, my King, my Savior. He is that to me. So if you and I can say with all of our heart, like the eunuch did, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are giving a profound declaration of faith, not only of our position, but of the position that He has above us, the authority that He has, the rule and the kingship that He has, that regardless of what the world says, regardless of how the world stands and how the world sees Him, though He may be a youth in their eyes, though He may be just a good teacher in the eyes of the world, He's the King of kings, He's the Lord of lords, He's the ruler over heaven and earth, and more than that, He's been anointed by God to save sinners, and He has come and saved sinners from their sins so that you and I will live with Him in heaven in immortal glory. So what does it say about David? It says he was anointed right there in the presence of his brethren. And what does it say about Jesus Christ? That he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Friends, David was set apart by Samuel, by God's command, to be the anointed one, to be the chosen one. And friends, Christ was set apart to be the anointed and to be the chosen one by his Father. And friends, David ultimately fulfilled this when he ruled over Israel, unlike any other man had ever ruled over Israel, because you'll notice if you read Kings and Chronicles that every king was compared to one man. It would always say this. It would always say, and then so-and-so would rule. And he would say either he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, or say he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But no matter which one it was, when it says he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, it would say, and he did not that which his father David had done. But even those that ruled right, like sometimes there was a man like Amaziah or King Uzziah, who were actually just rulers, or King Asa, who was a just ruler. And it would say, and they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not like David, their father, or his father. In other words, he had a good rule, he had a good kingship, but he wasn't as good as David was. And then there would be a few, just a few, like Hezekiah or like Josiah, where it would say, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. You know what each king was measured by? You know what the benchmark and the standard was for each king that was going to come? It was David who was they were measured by. Though he wasn't the actual first king, Saul was. He was the one that everybody was measured up against. And friends, even though you and I were held under sway of the law, even though you and I were held sway under the law of sin and death, even though we justly deserve to die, do you know what you and I get measured by? Do you know what the benchmark is? Do you know what the standard is for our life? I assure you, it's not your pastor. It's not your mother. It's not your father. It's not your grandfather. It's not anybody that you're related to here on earth. It's not your wife. It's not your husband. It's not anybody else. there is only one person that you and I are compared to, and that is our standard to be followed after. Paul says in Philippians 3, in about verses 13 and 14, he said, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." He said, "Forgetting those things which are past and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, my Lord." Paul didn't want to compare himself to Peter or to John or to James or any of the other apostles. He wasn't going to compare himself to his sons in the ministry, Timothy, Titus, or anybody else. He wasn't going to compare himself to his fathers. He said, "There's only one person that I should compare myself to, the mark that I should be striving for, and that's the mark of one, Jesus Christ the Savior." And friends, I tell you today, it's still wise for us to not compare ourselves to anybody else other than Him who sits upon the throne. I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. If you compare yourself to people here on earth, you're going to find one of two things, if not both. You're going to find somebody who's doing better than you are, and you're going to find somebody who's doing worse than you are. And neither one of those things are a good thing to find. Why? Because if you find somebody who's doing better than you are, you're going to want what they have. You know what they call that? They call it jealousy. They call it covetousness. It springs bitterness in our life. But if you find somebody who's doing worse than you are, quite often, it will spring, "Well, I'm not so bad after all." And all of a sudden you become pride. You become vain and boastful, thinking you're better than you really are. Friends, it's not about how well I'm doing next to brother or sister so-and-so, or how poorly I'm doing next to brother or sister so-and-so. It's about how well I am following after what Jesus Christ has given me to do. I've had to mentor a lot of young men in the ministry, and every one of them, and I'm sure I was told this very same thing. I don't remember being told this, but I'm sure I had to learn this lesson just like everybody else. I tell them all, "Don't try to be like me." That's one of the most foolish things that a man could try to do, is to try to be like another man. Because friends, God has given me a particular gift. He's given them a particular gift. He's given you a particular gift. And it's not our job to try to use our gift like other people use their gift, but to use our gift the way God would have us use it. You know why? Because it's tied to what He's already given to us. In Matthew 25, when He gives to the men the talents, He gives the 1 5, 1 2, 1 1. He says He gave to every man, or divided to every man according to his several ability. You know what that means? God gives gifts that are in harmony with the kind of abilities that you have. I mean, are any of us equal in our abilities? No. I mean, I know some men that I brought along in the ministry who come up under me who are a lot better than I am at certain things. No amens, please, but they have compassion. Some of you hadn't woke up, or you'd have laughed. They have actually a whole lot more empathy and feeling for people and their circumstances than I do. I'm kind of a klutz in that way. I mean, I walk along and my wife will say, "Did you know that so-and-so's upset?" And, "Well, no, I didn't." And it's not that I'm being uncaring. I just don't pick up on those things. I mean, when it comes to social cues, I'm awkward. I get it. I understand that. And some men are better at that than I am. But I shouldn't be, "Well, I wish I had what they had." I'm better than other men are at certain things. And it would be wrong for them to say, "Well, I wish I had what he had." But I can tell you this. When you compare yourself to him, there ain't nobody who's got it all like he does. And no matter what our abilities are, no matter what our gifts are, I can assure you that's the perfect standard to aim for, because he has displayed it all in perfection. You know, some of us are better at having grace and mercy than others are. Others of us are better at standing firm for the truth and what we ought to be doing. Now, we ought to try to do both. But I can tell you who did both to perfection, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he is full of grace and truth. He never once sacrificed the truth to extend mercy, and he was never too firm in conviction of the truth to not give grace and mercy when it was given by God. He did it perfectly every time. Now, David is one who was anointed in the presence of his brethren, just like Jesus Christ was. Trying to figure out how I got all the way over here. But anyway, whenever this scene ends, David is going to really not be much of a thought as far as a king goes for a very long time. We're going to read several things about him in the next few chapters, in the next few nights, in which you're going to see that even though David is the rightful king, I mean, he's the anointed king over Israel, it's a long time before people see him sitting upon the throne. You know, that's kind of where we are today. Jesus Christ is the lawful, anointed king and ruler over his kingdom and this universe. But it has been a while, and it may be a while yet, before everybody sees him as the king, as the rightful ruler over his kingdom and over this universe. They will one day. One day those skies are going to part, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be manifest that he is the king. But notice what happens in the meantime. David is the rightful king. He's the anointed king, but he has not yet ascended upon the throne. And something happens at the end of 1 Samuel 16. It says I'm going to start reading in verse 19. But what has happened is King Saul has an evil spirit from the Lord that has come upon him and troubled him. And he has been given advice by his counselors to seek out for a man who's cunning in playing with a harp and cunning on an instrument to come and to soothe him. And beginning in verse 19, it says, "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent unto Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. And Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Now, this is the sitting king over Israel, who's had his throne taken from him, with the actual anointed king of Israel standing before him, coming to play unto him. Now, friends, this is a very odd thing. And the reason this is odd is because he who is rightly king is standing in the place of the servant. He's standing as one ministering to one that he's technically their ruler. He's technically his authority. Even though it looks like Saul's an authority, really David's the king. And friends, even though Jesus Christ is rightly in authority, as I said, many people don't see it yet, but you know what he does for us today? He stands in the place of a servant. He stands in a place before us and serves and ministers unto us. Because how many people, friends, who Jesus is their king, who they may not know he's their king, they may not know all the things they need to know about him, but they have been refreshed by Jesus Christ. They've been uplifted by Jesus Christ. He has come by his Spirit and comforted their hearts and touched their minds and touched their spirits in a way that maybe they didn't understand all the details about it, but they understood it was well. They were refreshed. They were able to go about on their way because, friends, I can tell you this. There are times when God's people need help and they need uplifting and they need it in a way that no other person can come and help them like God can come and help them. Now, you and I have, I trust, many friends who will come and encourage us. We have people who will come and uplift our spirit. But friends, there's places I just can't go. There's times and there's seasons I just can't be. Because there are things that people deal with, they struggle with, that I don't know anything of. There are things that they carry about inside, burdens in their heart, sorrows in their spirit, that no man knows of. We all got those things. We all have those things that make our spirit want to break from time to time. But friends, God knows all those things. And sometimes the Spirit makes intercession with our spirit with groanings which cannot be uttered so that Jesus Christ Himself comes and stands before us. He appears before our heart and He takes our wounded heart in His hands and He binds it up and we're refreshed by His Spirit and we're able to go on our way rejoicing, saying it is well and to be refreshed in the presence and the company of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, when the disciples were on the ship that night, in Mark chapter 4, whenever that great storm came and Christ said, "Be still," they weren't the only boats in the ship that night. There were a lot of little ships. There were a lot of little boats that were also in the sea. They were also in the storm. Now, friends, it's a great blessing to know that our King is in the boat with us. It's a great blessing to know that we're in the house of God in His presence with the King in His courts. But God still has mercy to His children out in the world. There are God's children who've never read the Word of God, who've never had a gospel sermon, who may not even know the name of Jesus Christ, that even still, Jesus Christ comes and stands before them. He refreshes them. He picks them up and He lifts them up in their sorrows and in their trials. There's no greater example of this, I think, than Helen Keller, the little girl who was blind, deaf, and dumb, who there was absolutely no way that man could communicate with her, that man could encourage her, even know how she felt, probably, on a regular day-to-day basis. And then as the miracle worker story goes, when they're finally able to establish communication, and this girl, who has never been able to communicate with anybody, begins to interact with people in a very miraculous way. Some people say, well, we need to get her saved. We need to tell her about God. We need to get her to get baptized, confess, accept, whatever. So they start trying to tell her about Jesus, and she smiles and she says, I already knew who he was. I just didn't know what his name was. I didn't know what you called him. How did she know that? She knew that because Jesus Christ himself stood before her. And he ministered unto her. And he refreshed her spirit. He whispered the same thing in her heart that he whispers in our heart. That whenever life is going astray, that sometimes Jesus Christ comes in his power and by his presence, like he did the disciples that night. He says, be not dismayed. Fear not. It's I. Friends, you and I may not hear that audibly. But haven't you had Jesus Christ come into your bedchamber, just like he did for Saul, and stand there before you, and to play in such a way, it may have not been with a literal heart, but to play in such a way that your soul was refreshed, your spirit was revived, and you did what Saul did. You said, it's well. And you went on your way, rejoicing. Now, Saul didn't deserve this. Saul's sitting in a place that he's really technically no longer rightfully his. It belongs to David. But you know, you and I are standing in a place that really is not ours. It's really his. I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking about everything, friends. All of this belongs to him. And he would be just to take it all from us if he so chose. But instead of taking it from us, he comes and serves us. Our King comes and serves you and I. He stands before us as a servant. And as a servant, he refreshes us in a house that belongs to him, in a place that he owns, and in a body that he has created and that he has built, and yet he revives us in our body and in our spirit and picks us up from time to time. Friends, he's the rightful king, and one day you and I are going to see him as such. But between now and then, he comes and he serves us. He stands before us and he refreshes us. And you and I need to be willing and ready to hear, be listening for his coming so that we can be refreshed and go on our way rejoicing. I'll close with this. I've learned through my short experience here on earth that God is not a bad communicator. I'm a really poor listener from time to time. God comes, friends. I believe he comes daily. Because David writes a little later in Psalm 68, in about verse 20, I believe, says that he daily loadeth us with benefits. What does that mean? That means every single day of our life, Jesus Christ appears and gives us benefits. Whether it's our daily bread, as Brother Alec mentions, whether it's our daily breath, whether it's the beating of our heart. I mean, he mentioned how glad he was that he didn't have to think about breathing. Aren't you glad you don't have to say, all right, heart beat, 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 beat. I mean, it just beats. Aren't you thankful for that? I am. You know why it beats? Because that's how God made it. And we can thank him for just the regular beating of our heart, the regular drawing of our breath. That's a daily benefit that he loads us with. But so many times, I forget about all these simple things that are miraculous to consider. And I am not ready to see him when he appears and shows me these things and refreshes my spirit. Because there we'll find a little later that there were times that David did stand before Saul. And Saul sought to kill him rather than be refreshed by his playing. And sometimes that's our case, but I don't want to talk about that tonight. The point is this. You and I need to be ready, listening, waiting for the appearing of our Lord. Not just ultimately one day when he takes us home to be with him, but when he appears every single day of our life. Tomorrow when you wake up and the sun comes up, you know what that is? That's a testimony that he's still alive and his power and his covenant still stands. When you see the sun come up, say, thank you, Lord, your covenant's still true. Whenever the sun goes down, say, thank you, Lord, the covenant is still true because he said that day and night are not going to cease as long as his covenant stands. That's a testimony every day to you and I. Our daily breath is a testimony every day. Our daily bread is a testimony every day. May these things help us to see Christ when he comes on a regular daily basis, to be refreshed thereby and to honor him as he ought to be honored, as our King, our ruler, our Redeemer, and the one who's been anointed with the oil of gladness above all of us, that he would save us and redeem us from all our sins and all our transgressions. May the Lord should bless you with my prayer.